I believe you could argue that sinning is ultimately good.
That's a pretty big statement. What do you mean?
Well, we are saved apart from our works, right?
Right.
And since we know that when sin increases, grace abounds all the more, it's obvious the law is now obsolete.
I'm not sure.
It's simple. More sin equals more grace. And who wouldn't want more grace? Ergo, sin is good. I rest my case.
Careful. Your line of thinking will not end well. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us that this twisted thinking challenged the gospel. Man was turning grace into a license to sin, distorting God's word and corrupting many in the church. In our passage, Paul responds to these challenges to show the impossibility of such a view, using our union with Christ to show how such an idea would be simply absurd. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 9th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Dead to Sin, Alive to God.
Good morning to you. You would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I don't think anyone would ever get tired of hearing about justification. It is, after all, the gospel, the heart of the gospel, and it consists of good news. It consists of the best of news. It consists of eternally good news. And since chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has given us a glorious picture indeed of the righteousness of God apart from the law, that's apart from our works, whereby God justifies the ungodly so that our boasting is to boast in the grace of God. And we've learned that the law, which we might have thought that God had given to make us righteous, was given for another purpose altogether. And surprisingly, as we saw in the last chapter in Romans, in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law came so that transgression would increase, that sin would increase, because the requirements of the law would demonstrate our lack of meeting those requirements rather than empowering us to meet our obligations or duties before God. But then, even in this increase of sin and guilt, grace abounds all the more, and grace is triumphant over sin. And that we stand in grace, rejoicing in glory. And what a wonderful gospel. As John Stott wrote, against the grim background of human guilt, Paul depicts grace increasing and reigning. And what could be more glorious than that? Of course, this marks the beginning and the end of the Christian life, doesn't it? Paul's connected for us justification and glorification. But there is this time in between, sanctification. The gospel is such good news that we can often water it down or we can confuse it all together. And as is Paul's custom, Paul foresees the arguments, or perhaps responds to the arguments, of those who would forsake biblical teaching and actually presume upon the grace of God. And so our passage this morning, it transitions to Paul, his dealing with that topic, those that would blaspheme, proclaiming that the gospel actually gives license to sin as opposed to revealing the righteousness of God. And so our passage this morning, this opening paragraph in Romans chapter 6, which goes from verse 1 through verse 7. Let me read the text to you. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Our God and Father, help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Some of you may have had the experience of driving on the Autobahn highway system in Germany, which stretches of which have no posted speed limit. And some drivers observe the recommended speed limit of 80 miles per hour. But it's not uncommon for drivers in the left lane to average 150 miles per hour. What would happen if there were no posted speed limits? No rules, you might say. No posted speed limits, and therefore no consequences for pushing your vehicle to its uppermost limits. Oh, what fun! We can really open this thing up and redline it and drive that 147-mile stretch from Hamburg to Berlin perhaps in an hour. Wouldn't that be a thrill? Well, I use the idea of driving fast as fun because I think it is. The amount of money I've paid to the state of Hawaii during my high school years would confirm this. The fact that I must now restrain myself, and I have grown fond of cruise control as a method of restraint, and I've developed a thrill for seeing how much I can improve my miles per gallon. And those are efforts to curb my appetite for driving fast. And I haven't been pulled over in years, and I drive quite nicely now, but I still have it in me. And imagine telling a person like me that someone would pay for all of my tickets, past, present, future, and better than that, the person that would do this, in fact, is in charge of the speed limit. And when my speed increases, the speed limit abounds all the more. Now, just hearing of such an arrangement, one would assume that I would once again grow a lead foot. And if the goal was to encourage safe driving habits, this would probably be the least effective way. All of that surmising is logical. Well, Paul has foreseen the arguments, foreseen the person that would charge him in creating a doctrinal environment, not for speeding, but for sin. The charge against Paul is that Paul's gospel encourages sinfulness. After all, Paul preaches that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And therefore, some might say that, well, sin brings about grace. And since it brings about grace, why not sin and sin heartily? Isn't grace a good thing? Well, we'll look at verse 1, which transitions us to this new section. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" See, the increase of sin equals the increase of grace. And there's actually even more to this question than what we would at first presume. How does a person change? How do we promote godliness, if you would? All of us have had sinful struggles. How do we stop our desire for sinning? How does all of that happen? You know, if you go to Christian bookstores, it's full of how-to books. And if Christians are to be godlier, these are the steps that you must follow. You know, can I find the answer on YouTube like when I learn any other how-to thing? Can I get helpful ideas off of Pinterest? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It's really an interesting question, isn't it? To continue in sin, it puts the idea in the present tense. So the question really is about this gospel that Paul is preaching. Namely, does the gospel encourage believers to continue in sin? Is that the scandal of the gospel? And the question isn't one of Christian perfection. In other words, the question is not, do Christians still sin? We know the answer to that. We know we still do. The question has nothing to do with God's willingness to forgive sins. God forgives all who trust in Christ. The question is, does the gospel promote the continuing in sin, continuing to live in sin? And look at Paul's response in verse 2. May it never be. Absolutely not, Paul says. Such a response to the gospel is unthinkable to Paul. And while this idea is not only untenable but repulsive to Paul, this perennial error continues to crop up as a weed in the soil of true gospel proclamation in the mind of those who do not have the mind of Christ. The error is, if you're interested in the technical term, it's antinomianism, against law, antinomianism. It's a belief that the law doesn't matter. Or that it no longer matters. Maybe it did. It mattered at some point, but it no longer applies. Whereas Paul has been teaching that one does not need to keep the law in order to be saved and cannot be saved through the keeping of the law, the antinomian distorts that message to you don't need to keep the law at all. The law doesn't matter. There's an order to Paul's response here. First, there's his incredulous reaction. May it never be. Absolutely not. Why? Well, look at what he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is answering by use of this rhetorical question aimed at pointing out the absurdity of anyone believing that lawlessness is now acceptable, or that the Christian can continue to live in sin. Secondly, Paul illustrates, and he thus argues against this absurd position by pointing out our union with Christ, and that union symbolized in the ordinance of baptism. And so we'll take a look at both of those things in turn. When Paul says that we who died to sin, we must ask, well, what does he mean by the word died? First, we can see that it is a past fact. Paul is not speaking of something that the future holds, but something that has already happened. We who are believers have already died to sin. Some would say that to die to something means that we're unresponsive to something. But Paul, throughout the New Testament, as well as here in the book of Romans, warns us against sin. Therefore, we cannot be unresponsive to sin, or there'd be no reason for warning us or to give us commands to have nothing to do with sin. That would make no sense. Death then must mean something else. There is a contrast here. How can we live in that which we have died to? That's a contrast. It's a contrast that shows the moral incongruity. In what way are we dead? Death here is speaking of a legal or forensic death. In other words, the wages of sin is death, and we have died to sin. The just penalty for sin has been met. Death has occurred. Paul said earlier in the book of Romans, back in chapter 1, after giving us this long list of vices, and he ends in describing sinners as those without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Why are those things worthy of death? They're worthy of death because death is the wage of sin. That's how sin entered the world, isn't it? Well, Paul taught us back in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And so death is the due penalty. It is the wage of sin that must be paid. And when the debt has been paid, there's no longer a claim. That's how legal transactions work. So we who have died, meaning that sin no longer has a rightful claim over us. It no longer has authority over us. It is no longer our master. Paul then goes to show us how all of this has taken place. By what means have we died? And our status as dead to sin comes from our union with Christ. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is the beginning of Paul's argument in support of how we are dead in sin, and as a result of this deadness, that we cannot continue to live in sin. This picture of baptism is, of course, associated with water baptism, but it's not what water baptism in and of itself does, but what water baptism symbolizes. And the picture here of immersion is helpful. You've been immersed into Christ Jesus. Baptism does not secure what baptism signifies. And so it's what it signifies that matters here. It is our identity, our union with Jesus Christ. The New Testament speaks of baptism in a few different ways. We have, of course, received the identity of all three members of the Godhead when we are baptized in the triune formula in fulfillment of the Great Commission, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that way, we are identified with the Godhead itself. But there's a unique way in which we are participating in Christ. Paul says that we have been baptized into his death. God the Son took on flesh that he might die, and it is in his death, the death of Jesus, that we are baptized into. It's this union that we have with Christ that is so vital, because it is this union in his death and resurrection that gives us life. Again, from John Stott, the union with Christ by faith, which is invisibly effected by the Holy Spirit, is visibly signified and sealed by baptism. The essential point Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and that this union with him is dramatically set forth in our baptism. In this ordinance, the person's whole body is submerged, it is plunged beneath the waters, and it's not the waters that make us clean, it is Jesus Christ who makes us clean. And sadly, many have been plunged beneath the waters in a baptistic ritual, and the only thing they've gotten is wet. But there have been others who have truly, by the work of the Spirit, truly had a union with Christ, a union in His death and in His resurrection. Look at verse 4. In light of this, therefore, he says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There is an inseparable union between Jesus Christ and His church. An inseparable union. We read this morning in our catechism how we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. That's the idea. And in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and in His prayer, it's not only for His return and His restoration to glory, but that His people would be with Him. Because we are bone of His bones. It's because of our union with Christ. He is the head. We are the body. We must be with Him. But that illustration rises out of our union with Christ. In Romans 8, 35 to 39, I want you to, it's a familiar passage, but listen to it with fresh ears. You know, we often think of this as expounding the love of God, and that's a right thing, but do you think of the love of God seen through the eyes of our union with Christ and why it's impossible that God's love would ever depart from you? This is what Paul writes in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for Your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we, listen, overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that we overwhelmingly conquer? You know, think back to your life. Can you think back to a lot of periods of overwhelming conquering? Come on now. Not in your best week. But Jesus conquered. Jesus conquered, and we have conquered in Christ. It's because of our union with Him. And most succinctly, and what an amazingly profound verse, Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an amazing verse. Union with Christ cannot be overemphasized. John Calvin said that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance. And many of you remember going through John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We went through that on our Wednesday study. And Murray said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. And it's mentioned everywhere throughout the New Testament. Paul here, of course, is emphasizing our union with Christ in His death, that we've been baptized into His death and buried with Him, and also in His resurrection, we've been resurrected to new life in Christ. But we also have a union with Christ in many other areas. We share in His ascension, right? We've been raised with Him in glory. We share in His heavenly session, and that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated in the heavenly places because our life is hidden in Christ. In His return, for when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with Him in glory. Listen, it is the foundation of our sanctification. Our sanctification is rooted not in ourselves or in our achievements of holiness, but in what God has done and accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. That's the root of our sanctification. And so it's in seeing ourselves in this context that enables the Christian to grow in true holiness. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for us as our substitute, but he died representing us, and we died in him. His death met the obligation that we had before the law to die. When he died, we died. And therefore, the legal requirements of the law have been met, and they've been met fully. The goal of his resurrection to this end is that we would walk in newness of life, meaning that our life would become dedicated not to serving sin, but to serving God, to the glory of God. So in that, baptism is a picture of death. Baptism is a picture of death, a picture of our dying with Christ or dying in Christ, our being buried with him, and then triumphantly rising to newness of life or new life. We participate in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We so often emphasize Jesus dying for our sins. That's what most Christians are so, you know, entirely emphasizing. We equally need to emphasize that he rose for our life in him. If you have read through the Old Testament, you probably, like me, have been exasperated at the Israelites having been freed from Egypt in so miraculous a way, out of their bondage, then would desire to return to Egypt because they had onions. I mean, really, right? I mean, they're holding God's provision in manna, and they say, man, that garlic was good. They actually say in Numbers 11, we remember we just did communion, commanded to remember Christ and all he did for us. You would think they would remember the Exodus. This is what they remember. We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt. Free. They ate it free. No cost. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Incredulous. Can you imagine being set free and then wanting to return to slavery? What an insane thought. It would be like the prodigal after being received back by his father and feasting and mirth and dancing and songs and dad killing the fatted calf, to then say, you know, I'd like to go back to that pigsty just for old time's sake. Just taste those pods again. It's an impossible thought. And so if we think about something like that and that exasperates us, listen, how much more we who have been purchased by the blood of Christ would not see an impossibility of living in sin? It would be far worse than crying out for fish and cucumbers or eating with hogs if we think that living in sin is a Christian option and not an impossibility. And some were against the gospel, and they saw sin as giving grace and opportunity, therefore sin as pleasing to God. That's absolutely blasphemous. Why is it impossibility? Look at verse 5. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united to Christ in his death, which means that our sins have been removed from us. The penalty of sin has been paid in full. But we also are united to Christ, as Paul said, certainly in his resurrection, which means that we've been cleansed. We've been cleansed to not crawl back into the mud. We've been cleansed to new life. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of our being clothed in Christ. We're no longer wearing the rags of our filth. We're now wearing the robes of our master. This death and resurrection, it's expressed in different terms in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Remember back in the beginning, we had some opening questions. You know, how does a person change? How do we go about stopping this sinful and destructive behavior or habits? You know, is this a quest perhaps for moral reform? No. The old self has been crucified and is now dead. Now, does that mean that we no longer sin? No. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is some of what Paul is pointing out here, that you're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from the power of sin. We've been set free from the power of our Egyptian slave masters. The gospel, far from establishing sin, actually is breaking the bondage of sin. It frees us to glorify God, something that we could not do before. Our union with Christ is what accomplishes this. And therefore, it's not something you must do. It's someone that you now are. That's the idea that we're being told. It's not, Paul's not saying, stop being dead, be alive. That would make no sense. We're told, you are no longer dead, but alive. Therefore, live. That's what we're being told. It's a statement of fact. It is an indicative statement. The problem is that we still are responsive to our old masters. Imagine a slave who has been purchased and set free, but then every time he hears his master, his old master's voice, he jumps up and he's responsive. It's like it's programmed into him. We sometimes think that our old masters will somehow satisfy our hunger like onions and cucumbers, but it turns into ash in our mouth. It grieves us to eat. Egypt is not a place we can stay. It's not a place we can live. Our old self, our old nature is dead. It has been crucified. It has been crucified so that our body of sin might be done away with. We are no longer slaves to sin. See, there's some confusion in this area. Many have taught that the Christian has two natures. You have a sinful nature and you have a Christ-like nature. I believe that language is very confusing. It's confusing biblical categories. Our old self has been crucified. It is dead. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's something that has occurred in the past. It's a done fact. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we speak of the hypostatic union between these two natures in the one person of Christ. But that's not what has happened to us. It's not as if we took on the nature of Jesus Christ just as Christ took on the nature of man. Let's agree that Paul is not saying that our old selves had to make room for our new selves. Right? Old self, make room for... That's not what it's saying. Our old self has been... is being crucified is not our old self becoming less. Crucifixion doesn't tame. Crucifixion kills. But you say, well, I still sin. If my old is dead, why do I still sin? Again, that's the confusing of categories. And it's confusing because of the term nature. Legally, our identity with Adam is dead. That person who is under Adam's headship, dead. Like a marriage covenant would end in death where there's no legal union after one dies. Our old self has been crucified with Christ, and therefore Adam's headship has died. Sin's claim over the Christian has died along with it. You are either of the flesh or of the spirit. Instead of nature, what we ought to be thinking, you know, we're normally thinking of our struggle with sin. That's why we're using the term nature. But it's not nature. It's a struggle with sin, the flesh. It's this war that goes on inside of us. Like Lazarus, we've been made alive. Lazarus wasn't like, he wasn't like part dead, part alive. He was dead. He was then made alive. We've been made alive. But the grave clothes is still clinging to us. It must be laid aside in reference to our life. Those grave clothes were natural to us when we were slaves to sin and dead in Adam. But now they stink. And we don't want to wear them anymore. We don't need them. We don't want them. We are alive. We want to tear off the old garments. They're the garments of the grave. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Do not go on living as if you were still that old man, because that old man has died. Do not go on living as if he was still there." Look back at verse 6, the standpoint of Lazarus being resurrected from physical death. We'll use that as an analogy that relates to our spiritual death. When Paul says, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin, think of that as so that our grave clothes could be removed from us. That we no longer, they're no longer appropriate. They no longer fit who we now are. We're not partially dead and somewhat alive. The old is dead and the new is alive. The slave is dead and now we are free. No longer in bondage. We left Egypt back at the Red Sea. Don't confuse sinful nature with sinful desires. Yes, sin still dwells in us, but not legally. It has no claim. It has no authority. Look back at our passage this morning and see, look at verse 7, how our section ends. For he who has died is freed from sin. Who has died? Every single Christian has died in Christ. He who has died is freed from sin. Is Paul telling you that you need to die to sin? Well, you do, but that's not what he's telling you. He's saying that the Christian has died in Christ and therefore is freed from sin. Sin no longer reigns in the Christian life, though it does remain. So what are we to do with this sin that remains but no longer reigns? Tear it off like old grave clothes. It's so vital for us to get clear. At the beginning of verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him. That's a done deal that we know as Christians. That is indicative of what it means to be a Christian. If you have not been crucified with Christ in the likeness of his death, then you cannot be in the likeness of his resurrection and are still a slave. But if you have been crucified with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You need to know these as statements of fact of who you are in Christ. Before St. Augustine was a Christian, he lived the profligate life of sin. For many years, he kept a concubine to satisfy his raging lust. After he became a Christian, he put away his old life. He knew that he had been crucified with Christ. Did that mean that he lost all of his lustful cravings? No. But he was now free to fight against them. At one point, Augustine saw this woman, his former concubine, his former lover, and she was walking on the street in his direction, and he saw her from afar. And he had to fight against the urge of familiarity that he had with this woman. He kept his head to the ground. He was just determined to just do his best to walk past her without even starting a conversation. It would be for him perhaps like tasting onions and cucumbers of Egypt when he was holding the manna of heaven in his hand. Augustine, with his head bowed, crossed the street to avoid her. What do you think she did? She does the same thing sin does in our life. She called out to him. Augustine! Augustine, don't you remember me? Don't you remember our nights together? Augustine, don't ignore me. It is I. Finally, Augustine stopped and he looked at her and he said, "Yes, but it is no longer I." How does one change? If you think that the Christian life consists simply of commands to do better and try harder, you are gravely mistaken, and the pun is intended. All the commands of the Christian life, all of the imperatives, the things that we must do, are not based upon, but spring, they're not only based upon, I should say, but they spring forth from the indicatives of who we are in Christ. The power of sin has been annulled. When Paul says we've been set free, he uses the same term that he's been using that's been previously translated justified. But now he's not speaking so much of our forgiveness from sin, but the legal break with sin, because there's been a legal change in headship. This means that the Christian life is triumphant in Christ. Do we struggle? Yes, but we struggle because we're tearing away the old grave clothes. We struggle because we are alive. Dead people don't struggle. We struggle. We're growing in faith. We're laying aside the sin that so easily entangles. We're casting off the old works of darkness. We're putting off the old self and its former way of life and all of, with its sinful desires of the flesh. We are killing sin, mortifying sin, because we've been set free. We're acting in accordance with who we are now because of what Christ has already done. Beloved, let us not be satisfied with grave clothes when we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let us spend our energy striving to rid ourselves of what is not Christ-like, so that the glory of God may be demonstrated in His workmanship. I close with these words from Joseph Excel. No sin is beyond the reach of the atonement. No guilt of so deep a dye that the blood of a crucified Savior cannot wash away. But the sinner should also look forward and forget not that the same gospel which sheds an oblivion over all the sinfulness of the past enters upon a war of extermination against future sinfulness. Or as Peter so beautifully words it in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Let's pray. Oh Father, what wonderful truth the gospel proclaims, for the gospel proclaims Christ. No wonder Paul could say to the church in Corinth, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For we have been crucified in Him and are resurrected with Him in newness of life." This is the great truth from which our relationship with You, the whole of the Christian life, springs. Teach us, Lord, that we would not confuse good news with good advice and think that we must still do what Christ has done. But giving You glory, let us walk in newness of life, for Christ has made us alive. and has set us free. To Christ be the glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.